Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
Thank you, Pastor Ian. Morning, everybody. Morning to those that are online. I'm going to talk slowly for a bit, just so that you can get used to my accent, which I trust will not be too unusual and difficult to understand. Whenever we come to the States, there's a couple of things that we have to change in the way we speak, because otherwise people just frown at you. When you order food, for instance, at a fast food place, back home we call that takeaways. So I would like a takeaway. And when you talk to them here, they like, What are you saying? What are you talking about? We often struggle, and even, we would say pastor, you'd say pastor. So, we have to do a little bit of change and adaptation. But forgive me, Natasha kicks me under the table a lot because I have a bad habit of picking up the way people speak and mimicking that. And then she says, they think you are taking, you're mocking them. You're taking the mickey out of them. And so I'm trying not to do that. So forgive me if I end up doing that. But it is a great privilege to once again be here in this area, and particularly with NC4. And we've had a long, long-standing relationship. And it's been such joy to us, but it's also wonderful to connect with you again now. And to, like Ian said, it's been wonderful to get to know him, Selena and the girls. We have been married for 33 years. The other day was our celebration, and we have four sons. They are 21, 23, 25, and 27. Well planned. That was completely the Lord, nothing to do with us. And so we don't have girls in our house. Other than Natasha, but she's man enough for the rest of us. She takes us and keeps us in line. So it's always wonderful when we get to spend time with a family that has girls. But it is really just wonderful this morning to be with you and to talk about one of my favorite topics, which is the scripture. And this series that you're doing and starting about talking about, again, just the scripture and our love and our need for the scripture. How many of you remember a while ago? I don't know how big it was here in the States. I think it was, because normally these things happen because you make it a big deal. It becomes a big deal in other parts of the world, where 3D televisions became a big thing. Did you have that around here? And they were trying to sell everywhere you went. There were 3D televisions, and that was the thing. That's going to change the world. That's going to make your viewing experience so much better, and it's going to be wonderful. How many of you have bought a TV lately, or went and looked to buy a TV lately? I did about a couple of months ago, and it struck me there's no 3D televisions anymore. And so that came and went. How many of you remember 3D movies, going to the movies, and almost every movie was 3D? How many of you liked 3D movies? I didn't. As a person that wears glasses, you always had to put those other glasses over your glasses. And I always felt like I was in the dark for some other reason. The movie just like felt dark. And so even that now is on the wane again. There's not so many 3D movies around anymore. And I think we know this in the world. There's often like these fads that rise up. And it says, this is the way of the future, and this is how life's going to be, and this is going to make things better. And a lot of the time when they come with such big promises, things tend to overpromise but underdeliver, don't they? And we sort of go, okay, well, that wasn't all it was supposed to be. Evidently, interestingly enough, when it comes to 3D movies, they have a revival every 30 years. Evidently in the 50s, how many of you can remember perhaps? I wasn't born yet, but in South Africa, I don't think we had all that great a movie experience. But in the 50s, 3D movies became a big thing. In the 80s again, and in the 2010s again. So just wait another 30 years, it'll come around, again. But so often we interact with things in life, and it just doesn't feel like it lives up to its hype. And as I have conversations with people and hear people talking, I think sometimes that's how people have experienced the Bible. It just didn't quite live up to what they thought it was going to do. Statistics and studies tell us that the average Christian spends quite a little bit of time on a weekly basis in the Word. Most Christians' interaction with the Bible is by listening to sermons. Christians generally prefer to listen to somebody else talk about the Bible than read the Bible for themselves. Their deeper engagement with the Word is often through preaching, which is not a problem. That's wonderful that we engage, that preaching has a place. But I think when personal reading of the Scripture is this low and your preaching engagement is perhaps of a higher standard, I think it'll be beneficial for all of us to make that gap a bit smaller, to have more personal interaction with the Scripture. Because, again, all studies have proven that there's nothing as determinative to your spiritual growth and life as your studying and reading of the Scripture. But yet we struggle with it. And hence the title of my message this morning, which, you know, when you find a title for a message, you're always trying to be a bit provocative and try and find something that's a bit different. So AI helped me, and AI came up with this title: The Bible Isn't Boring, How You Read It Matters. Now, I'm not saying any of us in this room or those of us that are in NC4 says the Bible is boring, but the average Christian, if we're honest, struggles sometimes. It's like those, you know, like those candies that you get when you put them in the mouth. At first they're very sweet and the outer side is very nice, but as long as you keep going with it, eventually it becomes not so nice. And that's how people sometimes experience the Scripture and feel like they're interacting with the Scripture, that there's difficult parts and there's tough bits to it. And I can't come and tell you this morning any different. There are difficult parts of the Scripture. But I can also say this, that I've intentionally been studying the Scripture for more than 30 years. And I am more and more deeply in love with the Scripture. Natasha is doing her second master's degree at the moment. And we love the Scripture. And the more I read Scripture and understand Scripture, the more impressed I am. Not only with Scripture as a whole, but with the authors of Scripture. How phenomenally intelligent these people were. Obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the Scripture is a book like no other. But it takes something to uncover some of the life that is in it. And hopefully today, that's what I want to try and do, is just remind you of a few basics and offer some help as to how to just walk a journey with the Scripture lifelong. Because it's not our sporadic moments in Scripture that ultimately changes our lives, but our consistent long journeys with the Scripture. The Scripture makes some big claims about itself. We know these verses in Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Scripture says, "For the word of the Lord is alive and active." I mean, I don't know about you, but I've read many, many books in my life. But the Bible is different than any other book in this, that no other book claims to be alive and active. The Bible is alive and active. I'm not just reading a book when I'm reading the Bible. I'm interacting with something that is alive. Now, alive doesn't mean you put it down here tonight and when you go looking for it tomorrow morning, it's in a different place because it moved all by itself. Alive means it stirs life. It gives life. The words in it is life. It's not just information. It's not data. It's not something that I get that helps me because I understand things better merely. It's more than that. It's alive. It's alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. More than any other instrument that, you know, and I think if the Bible was written in modern day language, perhaps we would have spoken about it. It's sharper than any scalpel you can find. You know, when a doctor takes a scalpel and they use a scalpel and they have to cut, they have to so carefully cut sometimes to not injure, but to bring healing. They divide between organs, between veins and tissue. They divide so carefully. The Scripture divides even more carefully than any other thing can do. It separates more clearer than anything else. The Scripture brings life because it explains and expounds things differently. I recently heard a quote that I love. I can't remember who said this, but they said, sheep need a shepherd because without a shepherd, sheep don't see things appropriately. They see near things as far and far things as near. A shepherd helps sheep understand what is far and what is near. And isn't that what the scripture does for us? It separates and tells us what is important, what's not important. What is threatening, what is not threatening. Do you think we need some of that in the world we live in today? Where there's mass confusion, even in the church, about how to balance, how to understand the nuances, how to understand the texture of scripture. That's the beauty of the Bible. It is finer than anything else. Another claim the scripture makes is in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17, which says, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, that in itself is a big claim. There are other books that claim to be God-breathed. But we know the scripture is God-breathed. This is not just a book that we're interacting with. This is the Word of God, given by God, breathed by God. Yes, through human instruments and in very human ways sometimes. But yet it is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, the Bible claims to have an impact, to have an effect. The Bible claims that where the Bible is brought in, it will actually cause things to change and be impacted and affected. So these are big claims. So when I pick up my Bible and spend up time with my Bible, I come to it with an expectation, don't I? I come to it and I read the scripture not just because I'm looking for something to read, but because I'm expecting something to come from this activity that I'm doing. And I think that's what often people find difficult, because they come to the scripture and looking for something, and then sometimes they feel like it failed them. It doesn't quite do what it's supposed to. But I think, you know, to understand how to use something, it's always important to remember why it was given in the first place. If I have something, any tool, for instance, and I know why that tool was made, I can correctly use it. What its purpose was will help me use it. If I don't know what its purpose was, I can abuse it. I won't use it correctly. And the scripture was given for specific reasons. And I think it's helpful when we come to the scripture and we expect from scripture what we should get from scripture, that we will be less disappointed. So if I thought about, why do people come to the scripture? Why do people pick up a Bible? If I think particularly of, you know, the wonderful stories of that the Gideons often tell, you know, the Gideons Association that puts the Bibles in the hotel rooms, and they'll tell these amazing stories of people that never read the scripture before, but for some reason in that moment felt like they needed something and then picked up a Bible and met God. Why do people pick up the Bible? What do people look for when they come to the scripture? And I want to give you five reasons that people read the scripture in general. But I think one reason is more important than the rest. I think one reason is actually foundational to the others being able to do what they do. I think all five of these reasons I'm going to give you now is legitimate, and they're good reasons to look at Scripture. But if you put one first, the others will work. But if you put any of the other four first, the Scripture will fail you. These are the five reasons. The first reason is people come to the scripture because they want to know God. I want to know God. I want to know, who is this God? How do I interact? How do I have a relationship with this God? The second reason people come to scripture is to know themselves. Who am I? Who am I? What's my purpose? What's my meaning in life? What do I expect and should expect from life? And then to know salvation. How do I fix things? I know that something's not right with me and with the world around me. How do I fix it? How do I change? How do I become a better person? To know how to live is another reason. How do I live? What must I do? What is right and what is wrong? And how do I live my life? some practical tips in life. And then the last reason is to know eternity, or to know where this is all going. What's the future? We sang this beautiful song this morning, which ended with, and you know, looking to the future. One day, earth and heaven will be one. Where's this going? What should we expect? What is the next that's coming around the corner? These are five reasons that people come to the scripture in the main. But I believe if you put the first one first, you'll find help in the other four categories. But if you put the first one, second, third, fourth, or fifth, the scripture will eventually run out of steam for you. The first reason being is to know God. The ultimate reason the scripture was written is for us to know God. And from that place to find, who am I? How do I be saved? How do I live? And where's this all going? It begins with knowing God. The scripture is an amazing book in that the scripture is one story. The scripture is not a collection of thoughts. It is not a collection of pieces of information. It is not even a collection of books. The scripture is one story. One book that was written to communicate one thing. And that is about who God is and how do we love Him. That's the essence of Scripture. If you read Scripture, you'll find that Scripture has sort of four main categories as part of this one story. Four acts, if you want to, or if you think of an arc of a story. You know, when you watch a movie, they talk about the arc, the story arc of the movie. Scene one, scene two, scene three. The Scripture has four acts to it. That whenever you read Scripture, you want to realize I'm dealing with either two or one or three or all four of these acts. And the story of the Scripture is about where everything began, creation, what went wrong with creation, how to fix what went wrong with creation, and where this is all going. That's the arc of this story. And it's almost like the frame of this screen behind me that has four sides. And what the scripture offers me is a frame for life. To say, life, the story of life is about what God created, what went wrong with what He created, how we fix what went wrong with what He created, and then where this is all going, what's the culmination, the end of it all. And the scripture gives me this one story with these four parts to it that provides for me, can I say, the answers to life. But I cannot approach the scripture as little bits of information separated from the rest. Nabil Qureshi, the apologist who often works with Muslim people, in a dialogue with some Muslim people and talking about the difference between the Quran and the Bible, explained that how you exegete is the word in terms of interpret. How do you take truth out of the scripture and apply it? He said, you cannot do the same thing with the Bible as you do with the Quran. The Quran was written over a period of 23 years by one author as it was revealed to him. And generally, it was revealed to him in little bits. And if you study the Quran, there's pieces of the Quran eventually that the first Quran that was recorded isn't the one that is existent today, because it was a progressive ideas that he was given, Muhammad, and sometimes he would go back and change what he said earlier because of what he later understood. And so when you read the Quran, you literally read it verse by verse. To understand it, you have to understand it verse by verse. The Bible, you cannot understand by reading it verse by verse. Yes, we read it verse by verse, but to understand that verse, you have to understand what it means within the bigger story. The whole story matters to that verse's meaning. And that's the number one thing that people get wrong when they come to the scripture. We've grown up in a world and in a society and in our Christian world where we're so used to the verse of the day. And we consume the Bible verse of the day. And we make the Bible about what that one verse is saying and we lose the power of that verse. Because we apply it to a very narrow thing where actually it's this one big story. One big story. And basically what I want to say to you in my view, and not just my view, the view of many, is that the scripture is about knowing God. There's this beautiful verse that you know, a couple of verses. Hebrews 1 verse 1, 2 and 3 says, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God is a communicator. God loves revealing himself. God's not hiding in the shadows somewhere, hoping that one day somebody will discover him. He's consistently broadcasting, communicating, saying, here am I. This is who I am. In the past, he communicated through prophets in many times, in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now we understand today, we're fortunate because of the fights that many before us fought, particularly in the church fathers, that God is triune, three in person, one in essence. In this Trinity, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The scripture is not why we believe. The scripture is what we believe. Why we believe is because of Jesus. The core of our religion is not the Bible, it's Jesus. In terms of our understanding who God is and how we live with him, is Jesus. Jesus is, the scripture says, the exact representation of his being, the radiance of God's glory. Jesus became the incarnate revelation of who God is that dwelt among us. In John 1 verse 1, and the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That word we know, the Logos, is Jesus. Jesus is why we believe. Again, that's difference between us and the Muslim person. The Muslim person, at the center of their belief is the Quran. At the center of our belief is Jesus. The Bible is the what we believe that reveals to us the story of this Jesus. Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but from Genesis to Revelation. The whole story. And so when I come to the scripture, what am I looking for? I'm looking to know God. How do I get to know God? I get to know God because I know Jesus, revealed by the Spirit. Now, when we talk about the Trinity, we have to be so careful because we can overemphasize the threeness and we can overemphasize the oneness, and then we miss the whole point. It's a mystery, but it's these three together, always together. But Jesus, the Christology, is the center point of everything. He is the revelation, the full expression of the Godhead that bodily dwelt among us. Would you prefer to have a book to make God known to you, or would you prefer to have God himself come and walk and say, touch me, feel me, this is who I am? See, this is the privilege we have. We have a Jesus. We have a Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, we know that that Jesus didn't just walk in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. He's here right now. So even though we all about the Bible, it's because the Bible, Jesus said, points to something else. Points to him. He is the revelation. So the first thing we do when we read scripture, whenever you pick up your Bible, the first thing, the foundational primary thing you and I want from scripture is to say, Lord, let me know you. Show me who you are. In all the stories of the scripture, who are you? Even in the stories of the Old Testament, which seem so hard and sometimes cruel, and you go, Lord, tell me the whole story. Who are you? The whole story. You see, people love to take a chapter or a verse or a section and say, I don't believe in God because of this section. Because I can't understand this. I can't explain this. How can God allow for the Israelites to kill these people and people take out? But then you're not appropriately using the scripture. Because the scripture wasn't written that way, that you take out one portion. You have to understand the whole story for it to make sense. The second reason we come to scripture is to know ourselves. If I know who God is, I can begin to understand who I am. For this simple reason, that it tells us in Genesis 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image. You and I aren't a representation of ourselves. We're a representation of something else, aren't we? So it stands to reason, if I want to get to know myself, I must get to know who I am made in the image of. There's a vital piece of information. So knowing God comes first. If I know God and am I made in His image, then there's a lot about me that I will get to understand and know. Because we're made in His image. We don't look like God in every way. We don't have everything that God is. We're not complete, perfect copies of God, but we are made in His image. There are some of God's characteristics that we reflect. Not everything. I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. Any of you in this room know everything? If you did, I would be so honored that you were here today. Why would you come and sit in a message preached by some strange person from South Africa? Why would you? Because you know everything. We don't have the capacity for omniscience, but we have the capacity for knowledge. Where did we get that? From God. We are made in His image. We also know the Bible tells us a very vital, impersonal information about ourselves. It says, we were made in His image, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse 23. So it in one thing tells me, yes, I was made to represent God, but something went wrong. And what I see in myself today and what I see in other people isn't exactly what we were supposed to be. Something is broken. Something is dysfunctional. That's a lot of vital information. So that I can look at myself and go, I've just done a terrible thing. I just did something horrible to another person. I spoke badly to them or whatever. But I know I'm made in the image of God. What does that tell me? I can do better. I can do better. So I don't have to fall into the depths of despair and think I'm worthless because I did something bad, because I know I can do better. But the Bible also tells me I know that I'm not what I'm supposed to be. So that's a lot of good information to help us navigate life. But again, it begins with knowing Him. There's some interesting other things the Bible tells us about ourselves. If, for instance, the Bible tells us that when in this idea of God created us in His image, that in God's wisdom, He made us, but He decided that one sex can't represent Him completely, all on their own. The way He put it is, it's not good for a man to be alone. Now, He didn't mean by that, which how I often think about it, when Natasha goes away for a weekend for some or other reason, and it's us five men at home alone, I remember that scripture, it's not good for men to be alone. There's certain things, that's not what that means. It means it's not good for the one of the species, the sex of its own maleness, to be on its own. It cannot fully represent who God is on His own. So what did God do? God created a female of the male of the human race. And so God in His wisdom decided that this species, that like no other species that exists, that will represent him as a two-sexed being. Now that is like, okay, Lord, that is interesting. How did God come up with that piece of wisdom? In our human logic, perhaps it would have felt so much easier for God to be represented on earth by a one-sexed being. But He made these two sexes, male and female, and He said, together you will better represent me. There's parts of me that is a little bit more represented by this sex, and parts of me that's a little bit more represented by this sex. Now, we live in a world that this has become really difficult and uncomfortable. Some people believe there's no difference between the sexes. Some people make the sexes so far different that they have nothing in common. The Bible says, no, no, they're two parts of a whole. And this beautiful idea of marriage and two that become one between male and female becomes something so beautiful. But if we look just at humanity and we see male and female and all other possibilities, but we don't have God as a reference point, we take this into really difficult places, this two-sexed reality. We try and either obliterate it, make it like it doesn't exist, or we overemphasize it. But when we see it in a reference to that these two sexes are a full together representation of one God, we find balance. The world's in a tough spot when it comes to sexuality and sex and genders and everything, because they've lost God as the reference point. And so now man wants to self-determine. You see, one of the last rights we can take away from God is the right to tell me what my sex is. I want to tell him. I have no use for him. I've removed. And those are very real struggles, and they're very real issues connected to that. I don't want to belittle that. But I just want to say, if we know God, we can know who we are. So much more real and practical and better. I love the way the Hebrew talks about this idea of a two-sexed being. One of the things that the Hebrew language says is that together they will solve unsolvable problems. Together they solve unsolvable problems. Do you know there's problems that men on their own can't solve? And there's problems that women on their own can't solve. I don't know what those are because I'm not a woman, but I know there's problems I cannot solve on my own. I can never find the scissors in the drawer on my own. It's impossible. It is just an impossible problem for me to solve. Natasha will say, I say, where are the scissors? She says, it's in the drawer. I say, it's not in the drawer. I've looked in the drawer. I've scratched. I've almost unpacked the drawer. There are no scissors in this drawer. Then she would typically say, if it was a snake, it would bite you. And I don't know if that's a reference to the snake of the Garden of Eden, but, you know, then she'd open the drawer, and in a second, here comes the scissors. But together we have solved an unsolvable problem. Isn't that fantastic? But it begins, I get to know me because I know who he is. Another reason we come to Scripture is to know salvation. How do I fix the problems? I don't think you have to convince anybody in this world that there's problems. We need salvation. I need salvation. I've got problems. And I look around me and some others have problems. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The Bible doesn't only tell me what's wrong. It tells me how to fix it. And this amazing message of grace. That the only way you can fix it is by surrendering to him and receiving what he, when he does what only he can do, what you can't do. And the story about Jesus, our God, coming to dwell among us, taking on our humanity and then dying for us on a cross, saving us. Why would that story happen again if I know who God is? If I know therefore who I am, then I can know how salvation works. Because it's one story. The fourth point, people come to the Scriptures, they want to know how to live. All Scripture is God-breathed. I read this earlier. And useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now that servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Many times people pick up the Bible and they read the Bible because they want to know how to do something. What must I do? Even to the point of, must I buy that car or that car? And they're looking for a scripture. How many of you have ever done that? We use the scripture as a very practical tool. And yes, the scripture is very practical, very real, has such real answers for life. But we must always remember the scripture is not an instruction manual. There's even an acronym. Have you heard this acronym? Basic instructions before leaving earth. Somebody said that's what the Bible stands for. Yes, the Bible has a lot of instructions in it, but the Bible is not a practical how-to book, firstly. It's firstly a book that tells me about who God is. So if I come to the Bible and I'm trying to dig out the bits that it tells me what to do and how to do it, but I begin to separate that from who God is, I end up finding justification for doing things. And I've got a scripture that I can use to say why I'm allowed to do something, but that scripture is completely devoid from the knowledge of who God is. And that does not represent Him anymore, but I've got a scripture. And how many people love to do that? Because we take the scriptures and we use it as instructional, practical, how-to tools, devoid from who the author is that said it. Can a Christian have a tattoo? Should a Christian not have a tattoo? I don't have any tattoos, so I'm holier than thou. I have practiced the fullness of scripture. But my problem is I'm married to a person that does have tattoos. And does she now not believe the Bible, but I believe the Bible? No. I'm not going to answer that question for you. All I want to say is answering that question, you can't just dig for a verse. You got to go, what is the whole story? And so it is with everything. People love a scripture, for instance, Proverbs, that says, train a child in the ways when they, what is, how does scripture go? Train a child in the ways of the Lord when they're young, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. That's a beautiful scripture, isn't it? Let's get real here for a moment. How many of you know Christians that have children that have departed from the ways of the Lord? Anybody? You sinners. Does that mean you didn't instruct them in the ways of the Lord? That's why they've departed? No, because that scripture, where does that scripture come from? Proverbs. What is the book of Proverbs? It's a collection of wisdom sayings that Solomon took a lifetime to collect from wisdom from all over the then known world, that he recorded in short, pithy, memorable phrases. It is not a book of promises. It is a book of principles. 80% of the time when life works the way it's supposed to work, this will be true. If you raise a child in the ways of the Lord, and if they're old, they will not depart from it. Yes, raise your children in the ways of the Lord, but it is not a guaranteed promise it will work. Because life is more complicated than that. If I know the scripture comes from Proverbs, how Proverbs fits into the bigger story, I know how to apply that scripture. You can't apply all scriptures all the same way. Because again, unlike the Quran, which the Quran is one genre, the Bible is numbers of genres. Natasha knows more about me than this, more about this than me. Yes, you have poetry, you have apocalyptic genres, you have historical genres, you have prophetic genres, you have narratives, you have a lot of, and you have to understand when I'm reading, what am I reading, how do I translate this in the context of the bigger story? But the Christian is lazy today. They just want the word of the day. And they take the word of the day and then they make that some secure basic doctrinal foundation, which it was never supposed to be, devoid from the whole story. And then they get frustrated because it didn't work. It didn't do what it was supposed to. The fifth one is to know eternity. By the fact that you all are here this morning, I gather that you also missed the rapture that took place on the 23rd or the 24th of September. Did you hear about this? That it was supposed to, evidently it came out of our nation. There were these people in our country that believed that the rapture was coming, and they had something, formula about the Day of Atonement and something, and I don't know what, and something with American politics, and somehow all this translated to Jesus is coming on the 23rd. And there was this one particular guy in our nation that was on all over YouTube about Jesus coming on the 23rd, you must get ready. And it was like a big deal. People were arguing about it. It was in local newspapers. It was in magazines. It was everywhere. And then somebody discovered, but he's a musician. Somebody discovered he had a concert booked for the 4th of October. And they were like, how do you do this? You know? And then afterwards he had to apologize. And he said, okay, I got it wrong. You see, some people come to the Bible and they look at the Bible for when's Jesus coming? What's the future? Red moons, blood, what blood moons and red herrings and heifers, not herrings. And although, you know, and it gets all. And yes, does the Bible speak about the future? Yes, a lot. Should we understand? But can I tell you again, it's in the context of the whole story. And if I come to the Bible and all I want from the Bible is to tell me how this is all going to end, then 90% of the Bible is going to have no use to me. And I only get excited when the pastor preaches about those scriptures. And I fixate and get fascinated by those scriptures and I feed my whole Christianity on those few scriptures, but I miss the whole story, the beautiful story. So how do you read your Bible? Let me give you a couple of practical tips. It's going to take 2 minutes. Four practical things. Two are rules and two are practices. The two rules of reading the Bible is, first of all, the rule of intent. In theology, we call that author's intent. What that literally means is there's an original meaning that was given when the word was given. So when the author of the scripture, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Moses, whoever wrote, when they wrote what they wrote, that writing came with a meaning. Our job is to find out what they meant when they wrote it. It is not to add our meaning to it. What is the author's intent when he wrote this? What did it mean in its culture, in its context? What was the author's intent? That's the first thing I have to establish. We love coming to the scripture and we add our meaning to it. Again, if you do scripture and the Bible for you is the word of the day, then you're going to fall into that trap all the time. You're going to have the word of the day, you're going to pick that out, and you're going to make it mean what it means for you in that moment. And before long, the Bible means a million things to a million people. It means nothing to nobody because it's lost its original meaning. Original intent, first rule. Second rule is the rule of context. What did it mean in its time? What was the context? It's the questions of what was written, why was it written, to whom it was written, by whom it was written, and why was it written? So when you understand that, and I love context, digging into the historical. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but you live in the 21st century. You have no excuses. It's at our fingertips, all the information freely available to us. There's good sources and there's bad ones, but you find the good sources and it tells you exactly what we know about why a scripture was written, what it meant back then. That's my beginning point. Those are the two rules I want to give you. The two practices of scripture. If I've got those two rules, then how do I practice this? First of all, I want to say it's the practice of come close. Immerse yourself in the scripture. You're not reading something over there. This is living, active. I'm part of this story. Do you know that you are part of the story? The story is not written about you, but it's written for you. But also not you as a singular person, you as a community. The Bible was written from community towards community. The most sense the Bible can make is when I learn to read it with others and live it with others. That's why you had the practice of community. There's very few. The book of Philemon, for instance, was written to an individual, but for a community. I immerse myself. This book I'm reading is not about something out there. This is about my life. About my God, I immerse myself in this. And the last practice is investigate. Ask questions. What does this mean? What does this mean in my life today? You see, a problem we have with Scripture and the way we've read Scripture for a long time is we've over-spiritualized it. And we miss these real down-to-earth, practical realities about this, what the scripture means, if I actually understand it. What does it mean? But I've got to ask. I'm going to use my imagination. I love using my imagination when I read the scripture and say, okay, Lord, this is the principle. This is the content, original intent you had with it. This is what it meant in its context. I bring myself into that context. Now, what does that mean for me today? How does this change my life and the world around me? So together, that is an acronym, ICCI. ICCI. Intent and context, your two rules and your two practices. Come close and investigate the scripture for practical application. Is that okay? Is that helpful? The Bible is the most fantastic book. I don't know how many messages Pastor Ian has preached. I don't know how many I've preached, probably close on 3,000 messages. Every week I'm so thankful I don't have to say, which book am I going to preach from this week? We preach from one book. One book. And yet I feel like I've scratched the surface only of the depth of the beauty of the wisdom of the Lord. The Bible is not boring, but it matters how you read it. Can I hand over to you? Yeah, thank you so much.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.